We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The text for our sermon tonight is that last verse, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this passage tonight in connection with another season of family visitation. Family visitation is a beneficial Reformed practice, one that as Reformed churches we treasure and one that we seek carefully to maintain. Family visitation has good spiritual benefit for the Church of Jesus Christ. We've used this illustration in the past, but it is a fitting illustration in many respects. Family visitation is like a yearly physical with a doctor. We might go to the doctor not only when we're sick, but when we appear to be healthy. But in order to have a preventative checkup and to promote good physical health. In a similar way, the elders visit us on a yearly basis. They do so in order to promote good spiritual health in our homes and families and in our lives as individual believers. The work that they do is a kind of preventative work. As they seek to understand the needs of each home and to apply the Word of God to those needs to comfort and to encourage. Family visitation, therefore, is good for us as members of the Church of Christ. It's good for us because we have, as representatives of the great physician or elders who come and express a care for us and for our needs. Practice is good for the elders as they come better to understand each home and the needs of each home and to care for those particular needs. Family visitation, something then that we ought not to dread, but something that we ought to look forward to. We might dread going to the doctor each year, but we ought not to dread when the elders come as representatives of Christ and an expression of care for us and for our spiritual well-being. The passage that the elders have chosen to guide the discussions this year, 2 Peter chapter 3. This passage is a fitting passage. The subject of this chapter is the end times. And it's very apparent to us that we are living in the end times. As we consider all that takes place around us, all that we see taking place in the wicked world around us, things that we see taking place in the church world, we see these things as signs of the end times and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, tonight, we consider this last verse of the chapter, which sets before us the calling and the command to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the last days, living in the midst of a wicked world that scoffs at the return of Christ in judgment, called by God to grow spiritually. That's the interest and the concern of the elders for this congregation. The interest and the concern of the elders for this congregation is that as a congregation together and as individual believers, we continue to grow spiritually. Let's consider the text tonight, taking as our theme, grow in grace. First, the question, what? What does that mean? Secondly, how? And then thirdly, why? To understand the calling of the text to grow in grace, let's first come to understand what the text means when it refers to God's grace. When we think of God's grace and consider a definition of God's grace, we often define that as God's attitude of unmerited favor towards His elect. Grace is first of all an attribute of God Himself. God is the God of grace. And what that means with respect to God is that God is the perfection of beauty and of loveliness. The word grace in the Bible has that as its most basic meaning, beauty and loveliness. One example of that in the Word of God, in the Word being translated that way, is Proverbs 31, verse 30, in reference to the virtuous woman. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. God is the God of grace. God is the God of supreme excellence and beauty and loveliness. He is perfect, and in Him is no shadow of darkness and of sin at all. The God of grace manifests and bestows His grace to His elect in Jesus Christ. Grace that God shows to us is His beautiful attitude of favor towards us in Jesus Christ. It is the sovereign determination of God to make us beautiful as He is beautiful. Because God's people, the objects of His grace, are in themselves sinners. Sinners who are ugly with the filth and the corruption of their sins. We say that this favor of God is His undeserved and His unmerited favor. It's the attitude of God towards His people that they do not deserve. It's the attitude of beauty and favor that they've not merited, they've not done something to earn with God. It's wholly undeserved, the free, the sovereign attitude of God in His favor towards His elect. From that point of view, there is no growth in grace. How would we understand and explain this Word of God if we were to understand grace here generally in the sense of God's favor? What would it mean then for us to be commanded by God to grow in grace, to grow in the favor of God? That's impossible, and that's not what the passage is saying. From that point of view, we do not grow in grace. We are the objects in Christ of God's loving favor. And there's not degrees of that so that we can grow more and more in the favor of God. We are the objects in Christ of His perfect love and favor. He's loved us from eternity. He will love us forever, on and on into everlasting life. When the passage speaks of the grace of God here, it's referring to the spiritual virtues that God works in us, the spiritual virtues of God's grace. God's grace is His attitude of favor towards us, and His grace is the spiritual power of God at work in us. It's not as if God has this attitude of favor towards His own, but is powerless to lift us up and to make us spiritually beautiful as He is. God has this attitude of favor towards us, and His grace is the sovereign spiritual power at work in us to make us spiritually beautiful as He is. By the grace of God, that sovereign power of God, we are delivered from the whole awful reality of sin. By the grace of God, we are delivered from sin's guilt and shame and punishment. And by the grace of God, we are delivered from sin's reigning power and its corruption and pollution. By the grace of God, we are justified. And also by the grace of God, we are sanctified. And the fruit and the evidence of God's gracious sanctifying of us, the work of His sovereign grace in us, are the spiritual virtues of grace that characterize us. We have some examples of those spiritual virtues earlier in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5 and following, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Then in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And the virtues that are listed there are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The spiritual virtues that God works in us by His grace include trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, love for God and love for our neighbor, humility, contentment, self-denial, carefulness of our tongue, hatred and sorrow over our sins, and on we could go. And all of these things are the work of God's grace. These spiritual virtues are not inherent in us. They're not the product of our own inherent strength or power or will. But these spiritual virtues are the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit and His grace in us. The text refers to God's grace and growing in grace. It's referring specifically to these spiritual virtues. We're called to grow in grace, to grow in these spiritual virtues, to grow, for example, in our trust in God and in our hope for the coming of Christ and our love for God and for the neighbor and humility and in contentment, in self-denial, and in all of the rest. The nature of God's saving work in us is that there is growth in the Christian life. There are some who have the idea that there is no such thing as growth in the Christian life. That there's not a sense then in which the child of God grows at all. But the idea that the child of God does not grow cannot be defended on the basis of our Reformed confessions. Our Reformed confessions speak often, for example, of the more and more of the Christian life. And that idea that the child of God doesn't grow cannot be defended biblically either. Because the Scriptures repeatedly speak of the reality of growth in the Christian life. Just two examples. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking of the church and of us as members of the church, it speaks of our growing up into Him, into Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Speaking of growth in the Christian life, we're dealing with an important difference between God's work of justifying us and His work of sanctifying us. One of the differences between them is this. Justification is God's legal declaration that we're righteous, that we're innocent before Him in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That justification is complete. It's perfect. It's not lacking in anything. Sanctification is the work of God in us, delivering us from the reigning power and the pollution of sin. And that work of God is incomplete in this life, and not on account of any lack in God, but it's the will of God that He work this way in our lives. And there's the ongoing presence in our life, all of our life long, of our old man of sin. This is an ongoing, a progressive work of the Spirit in us. God has established a basic principle for life. That where there is life, there's growth. That's true in the realm of creation and with respect to physical life. Where there's life in a plant, there's the growth of that plant. Where there's life in the acorn, it sprouts into a sapling and into a towering oak tree. Where there's life in a little child, there's growth in that child from just a small little child in its mother's womb until it grows into adulthood. Where there's life, there's growth. And the same is true spiritually. Where there is spiritual life, there is growth. When the text exhorts us to grow in grace, what's implied there is that we have life. It's addressing us as children of God who've been regenerated by the powerful work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We've been regenerated. We have life in us. Spiritual life, which is the powerful resurrection life of Christ in us. Really, that life is Christ Himself in us, who's present in us by His Holy Spirit. We have life. Spiritually, we've been regenerated. And it's only understanding that, that we can then understand that there is growth in the Christian life. Now we have to understand the nature of that growth clearly. The growth that the Bible speaks of is not this, that the old man of sin is reformed or made better, or that old man of sin is weakened to such a degree that by the end of our life it's about dead and it peters out. Neither is it the case that this growth is the new man somehow having something more added to it, so that the new man at the beginning of our life is very, very weak, and then that new man over the course of our life has to improve and to get stronger. Our old man remains old man. Totally depraved. All of our life long, it's not reformed, it's not improved upon, it's not weakened so that by the end of our life it's about to peter out. The new man is Christ in us. There's not something more that has to be added. Just like there's nothing extra that needs to be added for the acorn to sprout into the tree, or some new element that has to be added to the child, a heart, or something later on. We have Christ in us, the powerful resurrection life of Christ. The nature of Christian growth is that in our lives, we are more and more conformed to the image of God. More and more, our lives are characterized by Christ's likeness. So that our desires are the desires more and more of a sorrow and a hatred for sin, and more a delight in God and the things of God. More and more our thoughts are thoughts of hatred for sin and delight in God. That more and more our words are characterized not by sin, but by thankful service to God, that more and more our life, our actions, characterized by a love for God and a love for the neighbor. There is, and there must be, growth in the Christian life. That growth, however, is gradual. It's not a growth by leaps and by bounds, so that over the course of, say, 10 days, we see these enormous strides in our spiritual life and walk with God. We're not going to see that. We might see growth over the span of 10 years. That as we look back on our life in 10 years, we can see how the Lord has molded and shaped us and caused us to grow. The growth is slow. It's gradual. What we have to remember as well is that, well, there is growth in the Christian life. There is no perfection for the child of God in this life. No child of God is perfect in this life. The Heidelberg Catechism says that even the holiest of men have only just a small beginning of the new obedience. There is growth. And the Word of God commands us to grow. There's a place in the Christian life for commands and callings and a command to grow. Some of the passages that we read earlier about this spiritual growth spoke of that as a reality. There are a number of other passages, like our text, that speak of that in terms of a command and a calling. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Romans 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then one other passage that speaks of this in terms specifically of the virtue of love one for another. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And then later in the epistle, in chapter 4, verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, talking again about brotherly love, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. God does not deal with us as His regenerated children like senseless stocks and blocks. He deals with us as His children whom He's made to be alive, to be active and conscious. God preserves us in our salvation, and He preserves us in the way of His causing us to persevere in the Christian life. Now, when we say that there are these commands, that does not take away at all from the fact that this is the work of God. It is the work of God. The presence of these spiritual virtues is the work of God in His grace. And though He commands us to grow in grace, that growth in these spiritual virtues is also and entirely the work of God in His grace in us. The purpose of God in this command is in part to awaken us from any spiritual laziness or spiritual lethargy. It can happen in the Christian life that we become spiritually lazy. We become, in a way, indifferent to the things of God and a Christian thankful life in this world. We might be conformed to this world, living in the wicked world that 2 Peter 3 speaks of. We might cave into her temptations and her pressures and live like the world. When God sets before us the calling, grow in grace, the purpose of that in part is to point us to our spiritual laziness and to awaken us out of that. There are no plateaus in the Christian life where the Christian says, well, I've reached this certain level of spirituality and growth and I'm content just to remain there. We're either continuing to grow in the Christian life or we are regressing backward. The Word of God calls us all of our life long to a life of spiritual growth. Is this our interest? As individual believers, does this characterize us as a congregation? The calling of the Word of God to us is this: grow in grace. Continue to grow in those spiritual virtues. Grow in your trust in God. Grow in hope for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abound in increase in love for God and love for the neighbor. Grow in humility and in contentment and in self-denial. In the right careful use of the tongue and in all of the spiritual virtues. Grow in grace. The form of that command is in the present tense, indicating that this is something ongoing. This is the lifelong calling of the child of God. Grow in grace throughout all of your life. Children and young people, grow in grace. Middle-aged believers, grow in grace. Aged saints, grow in grace. Grow in grace, and, the text says, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come now to the question, how? How is it that God is pleased to cause us to grow in grace? God is pleased to cause us to grow in grace by our growth in knowledge. Knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the knowledge of faith. Knowledge is an intellectual comprehension of the truth. It's an understanding of what God has revealed to us in His general revelation, His revelation in creation and in history, and especially a knowledge of what God has revealed to us in special revelation, what He's revealed to us in His Word. knowledge of the child of God is a knowledge of the full breadth of the doctrine of the Word of God. It's a knowledge of theology, the doctrine of God. God who is triune, God in His attributes, God in His works. It's a knowledge of anthropology, the doctrine of man, God's creation of the world and of man, His sovereign providence, the fall into sin with all of its consequences. The knowledge of the Christian is knowledge of Christology, the knowledge of Christ, who He is, and His two natures, His offices, His prophet, priest, and king. The knowledge of the Christian is knowledge of soteriology, the work of the Spirit applying to us the blessings of salvation in Christ. It's a knowledge of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, a knowledge of eschatology, a knowledge of the last times, the end things. How important is knowledge in the Christian life? The Word of God speaks often of knowledge. It does here in 2 Peter. The whole of the epistle emphasizes the importance of right knowledge. We emphasize as the Church of Christ the importance of knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of doctrine. In an age of doctrinal indifference where many say, it really doesn't matter, and you don't need to know all of this high, heady theology, and we're not going to really make such a big deal about that, and it's not so important. More important is your feeling and emotion. In opposition to that, Church of Christ, we emphasize the importance of the knowledge of right doctrine. The knowledge that's spoken of here in the passage is an intellectual knowledge, certainly, but it's more than that. It's the knowledge of love. It's the knowledge of the heart. It's the knowledge of the child of God, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mere intellectual knowledge only puffs up with pride. Knowledge that the Word of God speaks of here is a knowledge not just of the mind, but of the heart. It's knowing not just about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's knowing Christ. Just as in our marriages, husband and a wife don't merely know about one another, facts and information. They know each other. And the knowledge of intimacy and love. As God's people, we know God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's saved us and He's established His covenant with us, we know Him in the intimacy of love and of fellowship. This knowledge, which is the knowledge of faith, is personal and confident. It's the knowledge that God is sovereign over all, and it's the personal knowledge and confidence, this God is my God, who loved me and whom I love in response. This knowledge is the knowledge of sin, generally, and the fall into sin, but it's also the personal knowledge of my own sin and how great those sins are. It's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin, but it's more than that. It's the personal, confident knowledge of faith. He is our Lord and Savior, my Lord and Savior. It's by growth in the knowledge of faith that we grow in grace. The text is not giving two wholly separate ideas here in a list of two, grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in grace by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. All of the other passages that we've referred to tonight that speak of growth, in the passage itself or in the context, speak also of knowledge, the knowledge of faith. In Ephesians 4, it spoke of the fact that we grow up into Christ, and in the context, speaks of the ministry of the Word and the knowledge of the Son of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." Romans 12, verse 2 speaks of our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of being changed into the same image as we, with open face, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. How does that work out practically in our lives? Think of it in terms of the threefold division of the Heidelberg Catechism: sin, salvation, and gratitude. Christ proclaims to us His Word, which reveals to us and exposes our sins. And the Spirit so works in our hearts, applying that Word, so that we come to know and to see more and more clearly our own personal sins and sinful natures. Christ proclaims to us the good news of the gospel, that by His death on the cross He's atoned for us, and that in Him there is the forgiveness of our sins. The Word of God declares to us Christ, our Lord and Savior, in all of His glory, as our Savior. The Spirit applies that to us so that we know and are confident of our own salvation and the forgiveness of our many sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ in His Word teaches us how we are to show thankfulness to Him for our salvation. And the Spirit works through that Word so that in our hearts there is such a gratitude for salvation, and the Spirit works in us in such a way that we will and we do of God's good pleasure in thanksgiving for our salvation. As we grow in knowledge, the knowledge of our sin, the knowledge of our salvation in Christ, and gratitude for what Christ has done, we grow in grace. Which means that as God's children, we're to use the means of grace that He's ordained and given to us. As a parent interested in the physical growth of a child, it'd be foolish to ignore the means of physical health and growth that God has given. Things like good nutrition and adequate rest. God is the one who causes children to grow physically, and God is pleased to work that growth physically through the regular, ordinary means that He's determined. Good nutrition and adequate rest. God has provided the means of grace to us as His children. How foolish would it be of us to ignore the regular, ordinary means of grace that God has provided. Means of preaching of the gospel, first and foremost, and the use of the sacraments as the chief means of God's grace to us. And that's why on family visitation, elders who are concerned about the spiritual health and growth of the church ask about the means of grace. Discuss being edified by the preaching of the gospel Sunday after Sunday. Make inquiry about regular family devotions and personal devotions, time spent in the Word of God in prayer. That's why they ask about the children in catechism and in school. That's why they encourage Bible study attendance and the reading of good Reformed materials. They're interested in growth in knowledge. It's the way in which God is pleased to give growth in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last part of the sermon asks and answers the question why, but from two different points of view. First, that question is asked in this sense, why is that urgent? What's the urgency, according to the Word of God here, of growth in grace and in knowledge? Context of 2 Peter 3, as we've mentioned already, is the context of the end times, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the destruction of the creation with fire, with the judgment of the ungodly and the deliverance of God's people. Living in the end times, in the last days, surrounded by a wicked and an ungodly world whose motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's urgent that the church grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text begins with the word but, which draws a contrast to what we said in the previous verse, verse 17, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The passage is not saying that the child of God can fall away and be lost. It's not talking about a fall from salvation. It's talking about a fall in faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Christian life, which, thanks be to God, He restores His people. It's possible for us as children of God to fall and to fall deeply into sin, as David did, to be so influenced perhaps by the world around us that we run with the world. Our own spiritual hurt, and perhaps also the spiritual hurt of our generations after us. On account of the wicked world in which we live, living as we are in the end times, it's urgent that the church grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the question why can be asked from this point of view. What is the purpose or the goal of God with the growth of His children in grace? And the answer to that is the end of our text. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. To Christ, our Savior, be glory now and forever, which means that He's God, all glory may be ascribed only to God. And to ascribe glory here to the Lord Jesus Christ means, this is a powerful proof of the divinity of Christ. What's God's purpose and His goal with the Christian and the Christian life? It's the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not our own glory. It's not boasting in ourselves and our own supposed accomplishments. We glory alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorying in Christ is now. We rejoice and glory in Christ for what He's done for us at the cross, and we rejoice and glorify Christ for what He does in us now. The growth that He works in us, His work of sanctifying us, is cause for us to rejoice and to glorify Christ. And we will glorify Christ forever and ever. We'll glorify Christ forever for the wonderful work of saving us in the full and complete deliverance from sin, His justifying of us and His sanctifying of us, His delivering us from sin's guilt and punishment, and His delivering of us from sin's power and pollution. We'll glorify Him in heaven as those who have been made perfect, delivered from that old man of sin, so that in glory we are only the new man, made spiritually beautiful and spotless. This is the ultimate purpose and goal of God in all things, including our salvation. And that is, as God's people, our delight, we say at the end. Amen. So let it be. Let Christ be glorified in all things. Let Christ be glorified in me. Let Christ receive all of the glory for my salvation. Let man be nothing. Let Christ be everything. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thankful to Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word exposes our sins, how far short we fall, serving and glorifying Thee. We take refuge in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank Thee, Father, for the comfort of the gospel, that we are forgiven for His sake. We pray then, Father, that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt, through Thy Word, stir up in our hearts gratitude, and gratitude then shows itself in lives of thankfulness and godliness in the midst of this world. Father, grant spiritual growth among us as a congregation and in each of us as Thy individual children. Keep us in Thy care. Watch over and care for all of Thy people wherever they're found in the earth. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.